All right, we are in Esther chapter 2, if you want to make your way there. If you're visiting with us this morning or haven't been here in a while, we're going through a rotation of the elders filling the pulpit. And I've decided to try to go through the book of Esther while it's my turn up here. We've looked at chapter 1. We read chapter 2 the last time I was here, but we really didn't break it down, the text of it, very much. That's our aim today. And we talked primarily in chapter 1 about the big plan, the plan that God has for His people, and how we can trace that throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. And that how important it is for us as students of God's Word to be able to step back from the details of any particular story and see the bigger picture that we're hopefully learning and trying to learn from these characters. We spent quite a bit of time last time I was up here talking about the doctrine of providence, which is basically that God, in His sovereignty, uses the events of mankind to accomplish His purposes. And that's very different from the fact that He would make people do something to accomplish His purpose. That's not what providence is. Providence is saying whatever the people do, He uses that to accomplish His purpose. And we're hopefully going to be able to see a little bit more detail in that today about how that's not always exactly the way we would have done it had we been pulling the strings. So if you're in Esther chapter 2, we're going to read that again just to refresh our memory about what the events are in chapter 2. And we start in verse 1 where we read, "Later King Xerxes' fury had subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the city of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father or mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman that Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done while he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study this morning. Lord, with our Bibles open in front of us and your word just having been read, we would ask you to intervene through the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to help us to learn what you'd have us to learn here this morning. Lord, that we would be able to see through the limitations that are so naturally common to us, and that we would see things in a way that perhaps we haven't seen before. Lord, that we would get the truths from your scripture this morning embedded in our minds and in our hearts, that we might be better servants of yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we should start off by saying that this story of Esther is one that many, maybe even most of us are very familiar with. The problem with that is as we are taught these stories throughout our life, and especially, you know, those who have been brought up in the church from a young age, it's unfortunately common that some of these stories aren't taught the correct way. And we talked last time about how important it is that we don't succumb to the temptation of teaching about the characters in the story versus teaching about the God of the story. And that if we do that, we miss the point of the story, and then we end up teaching just basically a morality lesson. Remember, we said we could teach, and many of you heard, Esther was brave, so you should be brave. Or the king had a bad temper, and you shouldn't have a bad temper. And those things obviously are true, but it's not what we're supposed to be learning from these stories. If we tell the story that way, it misses the point of this book, namely that God is working out his plan in and through some unsavory characters who unknowingly are carrying out their plans by carrying out God's plan by their actions. Psalm 2 describes this in part where we read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them." The very fact that the Jews find themselves under Persian control in the book of Esther is a result of God's providence. Some of you may remember that the Jews were carried off during the Babylonian captivity, as we read here briefly in a few of these verses, under King Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe some of you better students will remember why they were carried off. as a refining process of God's people. They were disobedient, and God had them carried off by this pagan power as a refining method of his chosen people. And surely we could, I think, all come to the conclusion that the Babylonians had absolutely no idea that they were being used by God to accomplish his purpose, this purpose of refining. As we go through the story of Esther, we're challenged by some awkward and some uncomfortable actions by some of the characters. But we will have failed to properly understand the story if we get hung up on those situations instead of seeing what God is doing in spite of the situations. So we see in verse 1 that the king has cooled off, his temper has abated, his fury has subsided, and that he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Those of you who were here for the first one of these lessons, we remember that he, in a drunken rage, has banished his queen forever, never to come before the king again. And the historians are telling us that the events of chapter 2, verse 1, happened roughly 3 years after the king's outburst and his subsequent banishment of the queen. During that period, he has led a rather inauspicious and unsuccessful military campaign against the powers of Greece, and now he has returned to the palace where he sits alone with no queen as a result of his own actions. It's interesting that this man who had unchallenged authority over virtually everything in his kingdom finds himself in this spot, because whatever he said happened. Remember, we talked about that in the first lesson, that no one questioned the king. That was a way that you found yourself separated from your head if you did that. So his power, his authority, his majesty was pretty much unchallenged. But the issue that arose from that, the problem was that he was an unstable man, and we'd already seen some evidence of that in chapter 1. And as we go through the book, we'll see that pattern repeated over again, where that he, this king, who had so much power, was influenced by his pride and by his ego and by alcohol and by poor counsel. Now, to further complicate the matter, the laws of the Medes and Persians were irreversible. Once a law was made, a decree was given, an edict was offered, the king's ring was used to seal that edict, that law, that rule, and was forever in place. It was irreversible. And it's ironic that this man who had absolute authority in making decisions was now trapped by his own edict, that in that even if he wanted Vashti back as his queen, he couldn't do so. So in an apparent attempt to cheer him up, his personal attendants come up with the idea of holding a beauty pageant to find a suitable replacement for Queen Vashti. In verse 5, we're introduced to Mordecai for the first time. We're told he's a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he is a part of the third generation removed from the Holy Land, from Israel, and is living under Persian control. His great-grandfather, Kish, was part of the group that was actually carried away by the Babylonians in 597 BC. We also find out that he has this cousin named Esther, who was apparently significantly younger than Mordecai, and that he had assumed parental control over her due to her mother and her father being dead. Her Persian name was Esther, which translated means star, but her Jewish name was Hadassah. But it appears that the Persians followed in what was common for the Babylonians to do, in that when they carried these Jewish people away, they changed their names. And they changed their names, you would imagine why, would be they wanted to remove their Jewishness, if you will. And they were trying to assimilate these Jewish people to the Persian culture. So they gave them Persian names. A lot of you would remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Persian names. They weren't these guys' Jewish names. And so this was common. The Jews were very much in a foreign land, and they were expected to follow the customs of the Persian people. As a result of this, Esther would have had no say in being included in this pool of virgins, of potential women who would be competing for the position of queen. And then according to verse 8, once the edict had been proclaimed, many young women were gathered to be included in this selection process. In verse 9, we're told that because of her beauty, Esther was quickly favored by Haggai, the man in charge of the pool, and was also responsible for their beautification. Because of this, she was given 7 attendants from the palace and choice cosmetics and diet. The favoritism showed to her by Haggai gave her an advantage over the other women in that she was placed in the best place in the harem. And I have no idea what that means, but she definitely had an advantage. It's noteworthy that Esther conceals her nationality as a Jew in accordance with Mordecai's directive to her. And we'll discuss that a little bit further, but suffice to say, it seems that odd that no one knew she was a Jew. She almost certainly would not have been, or she almost certainly would have been disqualified from the competition if she had been found out that she was a Jew. I mean, the idea of a Jewish girl being a Persian queen would be detestable to those Persians who were part of this. So Mordecai was apparently justified in his decisions to tell her to keep her nationality to herself. Again, we'll refer to the book of Daniel. You know that some of the pagans that were in the land where Daniel was, that they hated the Jews. In Daniel's case, they hated the fact that he had been elevated, and they continued to try to figure out a way that they could show that he was being breaking the law. They wanted him, and ultimately that's, you know, how he ends up in the lion's den, is that they hated the Jews. So again, you see the idea that had Esther revealed her Jewish nationality, she would not have been part of this process. It's also reasonable to expect that there would have been a healthy dose of jealousy and resentment from the Persian girls toward Esther, whether they knew she was a Jew or not, because she had automatically received favoritism and was moved to this choice spot in the harem. Now, imagine that being ratcheted up if they would have known that she was a Jewish girl. Verse 17 tells us that she won favor with the king, and so he made her queen of Persia in place of Vashti. Then he throws a feast to celebrate for all of his nobles and officials. This brings us to verse 19, where we're told that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. This, as many of you know, the king's gate was a place where commerce took place. It was a case where legal issues were brought. It infers that Mordecai must have held some position that gave him a level of an importance. Sometimes the king himself would occasionally sit for the audience of his subjects at the gate. So this was an important place. And then it was in this proximity where that Mordecai is sitting that he overhears this plot by a couple of Haman's servants, or a couple of Xerxes' servants to assassinate him. These guys, Bigthana and Teresh, they're upset and they're wanting to kill the king, and we're not told why. So because Mordecai finds this information out, he relays it to Esther, who in turn relays it to the king. And it is Mordecai is giving the credit for uncovering this assassination and plot. And that's an important detail in the story, and the one that we can't forget, we need to hang on to for further as we go down the road here. These two guys are hanged. The entire event is recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king, which again is an important thing that we'll need to get to. Now, if you're bored already, I'm going to give you something to think about while I wax on here. There's a few questions that we could ask ourselves and try to come to an answer. And we'll come back to these later, but I'll give them to you now in case you want to think about them. Was Esther right to participate in this contest to be named Queen of Persia? Was it right of Mordecai to cause her to conceal her identity as a Jew? And maybe the most uncomfortable, was it right for Esther, a Jewish girl, to sleep with a pagan king? So I'll let you ponder those for a bit. We'll come back to them here at the end of the message. And I just would like to have us consider that a lot of times that our problem with studying the Bible is that we develop these preconceived ideas about the story that they prevent us from seeing the real story that God has for us in the text. And it's the responsibility of the teacher to correctly handle the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But sadly, many of us have been taught this story and many others in the Bible from wrong perspectives. It's a perspective of seeing the characters of the story as the hero instead of seeing God as the hero. How many of us have heard lessons about Esther and we've been taught that we should be brave like Esther and trust God to deliver us in a time of trial? Or how many of us have been taught the story of David and Goliath and that we should trust God like David did so that we can slay the Goliaths in our life? I'd say most of us have. And, I mean, obviously there's a certain element of truth to those teachings, but they fail to put the emphasis where it belongs, namely that God uses people who are less than perfect to accomplish His will. That's the story. He, God, that is the focal point of these stories, not the characters of the story. The problem that we face when we teach these stories with an emphasis on the person in the story is that then we convey that emphasis vicariously to ourselves. In other words, we make ourselves out to be the hero or the victim of every event in our lives, which gives us the expectation of receiving praise or sympathy, whichever the case may be. And that's not what Scripture teaches. I'm heavily influenced by the preaching of Alistair Begg, and he makes a statement that is appropriate here. He says, quote, "It is a serious misuse of the Bible to make it disclose something that God has chosen not to reveal. It is equally serious when we fail to say what God has so clearly disclosed." Again, we must remind ourselves to look at the big picture. That's kind of been the message all along since we started this. And the big picture of this story is to not miss the main point by getting caught up in the details of the characters. So the main point in the book of Esther is that God is providentially providing deliverance to His people as a witness to His namesake in a foreign land where they face daily opposition. That God works everything out in order that His people, those whom He has called to Himself, might be a witness to His name. Now, if you take anything away from this message today, take that. Because that truth is immediately transferable and applicable to you and me if we are one of God's children. That those of us who have been saved from God's judgment and wrath by believing through faith in His Son Jesus are here today on this earth for one purpose. And that purpose is to be a witness for God's name in a foreign land where that witness will be met with opposition. To be a witness for God's name in a foreign land means that these details are pale in comparison to what we're really here for. And there are lots of individual details going on in the lives of these characters as well as our own individual lives every day. And they distract us and they get us hung up on focusing on ourselves. But it's those individual details of life that we're supposed to model a Christ-like attitude and actions so that we're a witness to God in spite of the circumstances. So as we move along in the book of Esther, try to view the story in that context. Back to Mordecai, we're introduced to him in verse 5, and we read that, you know, that he's how he got there, what his lineage is, how he was overseeing the upbringing of his cousin Esther Hadassah, and that in all of this, he is trying to figure out how to be a good Jew while living in Persia. He's asking himself, how can I be a good Jewish boy and a good citizen? That's a hard question, isn't it? It's the same question we face as believers today. How can I be a good Christian and a good citizen? How can I live for Jesus and live in this community? How can I live in such a way that I'm not an obnoxious person? And that I'm not always complaining or moaning and groaning because things are not the way that I expected them to be? Of course they're not. They weren't for Mordecai. They weren't for the other people that were with him, and they won't be for us. Because why? They were a minority in an overwhelming land of opposition to them. So we're starting to build a picture, right, in our minds of these two individuals, Mordecai and Esther. He's adopted this girl. He's playing a father figure in her life. We saw that she is a very beautiful young woman with a good figure. And then remember last time we talked in our discussion about providence, about how that God's providence allows this plan to be carried out. And we briefly discussed how that our very DNA is providentially set by God in our mother's womb, and that no one should take pride in their good looks or be discouraged if they weren't born as pretty or as handsome as others, because God designed us exactly the way he wanted us for his purposes. Psalm 139:13 tells us that we are intricately wrought in the womb of our mothers. That means that God actually oversees not simply the creation of a person, but the creation of a personality, the creation of an identity, the creation of a physicality. He's in charge of the creation of it all. And that he has done so purposefully. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you believe that. Because if you believe that, you need to realize that when you walk out of this building, affirming that truth, that you walk out into a world that is increasingly opposed to that notion. So what we're trying to recognize here is that there is a direct connect between the studying of this story of 5th century Persia and walking back out into the environment in which we live, and to learn how, as Mordecai did, to be a good Christian in an environment that doesn't believe in what we believe. So that we don't use that information to be confrontational, but that we use it, we use that information not to be ignorant either, or naive of what's happening. It's important for us to have a biblical worldview, to see things that we see through, as Ken Ham likes to use, biblical glasses, to have a biblical perspective of the world in which we live, and to not be ignorant of it, and to not accept the things that we see based on what someone else tells us, but to see them through the lens of Scripture. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." think that through. That Christianity, that our belief system, that what we are as believers in God, in Christ, allows us through the lens of Scripture to see things as they are rather than how they're being presented. So that Christianity says, when we come to this issue of identity of an individual, that individual is not there as a result of some biological game of chance, no matter what the world says. God made us this way, with all the pros and the cons and all the challenges of human sexuality. Most of us have come to the conclusion that those who oppose God and His Word will stop at nothing to satisfy their selfish desires. They will, and they are, using the government, the media, educational system, and even commerce to advance their godless agendas. And though we stand for truth and righteousness and speak out against sin, we do so in a foreign land where we are the significant minority. Don't be alarmed. Why shouldn't we be alarmed? Because of the story of Esther. What's the story of Esther? That God is preserving a people in the midst of an alien environment so that they might be a witness to His name. Their job was not to take over Persia. Their job was not to bring down the government. Their job was not to whine and complain about the way things are. Their job was to learn what it meant for them to affirm their faith in an alien environment. So, in the case of Esther, God is responsible for how she looks. That's what the Bible says. Her beauty and her good figure have caused her to be included in the pageant whereby the successor to Queen Vashti will be selected. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that this pool of women included roughly 400 women. So this process involves a significant number of apparently beautiful women. Verse 15 says that she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Clearly, her looks were significant in the providence of God. In a room full of beautiful women, she stood out to all who saw her. And because of this fact, one that, by the way, she had nothing to do with, she was elevated to a more favorable position within the harem. She was given 7 servants to tend to her. She was also given choice cosmetics and a diet to complement her natural beauty and her lovely figure. And as we read in verse 12, this beautification process took 12 months to complete, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfume and cosmetics. I thought about making some comment about that, but I think I'll stay 10 feet away from that one, about why it took a year to make her beautiful. But anyways, in verses 13 to 18, we see Esther's time comes to go into the king. He's attracted to Esther, and she finds favor in his sight more than any of the other women. So she is named queen, and a crown is put on her head. It's worth noting here that the Bible says she went in to the king on the 10th month of the 7th year of the king of Xerxes' reign. You may recall from chapter 1 that it was the 3rd year of his reign as king of Persia when he banished Queen Vashti. So he has been without a queen now for 4 years. The king's heart is merry. He orders a feast to be held in honor of Queen Esther. He also shows his liberality by giving gifts and declaring a holiday across the land, which was not how we would view a holiday as a day off work, but a tax holiday, where they wouldn't have to pay tax for a period of time. So everything's good in the land, right, of Persia. We've got a new queen, we've got a giant feast, we've got a tax holiday where everybody's celebrating. And we have this King Xerxes who is apparently pleased by all that's happening. So everything is good. But apparently not everyone is happy, because verse 21 tells us that during this time, Mordecai was sitting at the gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And we read where Mordecai finds out that plot. He translates that to Esther, who in turn gives it to the king. And once the issue was investigated and found to be true, these two guys are assassinated. They're executed. Now, one of the little things that maybe you might get hung up on, the NIV translates this as impaled on poles, where the King James says they were hanged on a tree. The ESV says they were hanged on gallows. And the historical records indicate that the method of execution used by Persians exclusively was impaling their victims with a sharp pole. And then after they were impaled, they were hanged in public so that they were an example for future transgressors to see. They were a public spectacle. And I was thinking about that this morning when Eric was teaching, which, by the way, if you're not a part of that, it's a great opportunity. He's really doing a nice job on this subject. But I was thinking about that it's no accident that Christ was hung on a cross as a method of shaming him, and that there was not a more degradable way for a human being to be put to death than to be hung in a public square. And that's what happens to these two guys. So we're not going to get hung up on the point of whether they were impaled or whether they were hung by the neck. The fact of the matter is they were killed. They were executed for treason. As we wrap this thing up, I ask you to ponder some awkward questions earlier in the message. Was Esther right in her participation of this contest? Was Mordecai right to conceal her identity as a Jew? Was it right for Esther to sleep with a pagan king? And we could discuss each of these questions and maybe come up with some compelling arguments for each scenario. But I think all of us would agree that if we were the ones orchestrating these events, that we might have chosen a different way for the Jewish people to be protected from annihilation. We wish the events of this story were a little bit more pure. We would like for the characters to have made perhaps better decisions along the way. But even in their questionable morality and decisions, God providentially moved so that his plan would be accomplished. That should provide encouragement for us, because if we're honest with ourselves, not all of our motives or our decisions have been as pure as they should have been throughout our lives. Yet God in his providence has brought each one of us to this moment in our life this morning. So we end up where we began. Remember I said that earlier, it's difficult to teach these stories the correct way. It's not difficult to teach the story of Esther, but it's difficult to teach it correctly. Because correctly understood, Esther is the story where that God is the hero. That the events of human existence with all of the questionable actions and decisions we make, that God is working out his plan through that, in spite of that. To, as we read in Ephesians, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. So I'd like to leave three thoughts with you as we conclude this morning. Number one, how are we preparing ourselves to leave this building and to go back out into this foreign land in which we live as Christians? To be in a significant minority in a land that rejects our beliefs and seeks to marginalize us in every way possible. Eric spoke this morning about a movie that has met with hostility and all efforts to try to block it. And that's just one of a very large number of ways where that the beliefs that we hold as Christians are marginalized and blocked and pushed back over. Number two, do we accept and affirm that we are who God made us to be? That we're not a product of biological chance, and that we're formed as God would have us to be formed? Wouldn't we all change some things about us if we had the opportunity to? But we were created who God wanted us to be. And lastly, are we willing to unlearn some things that we've been taught so that we might see God in all of these stories, rather than attempting to see ourselves. Father, we thank you this morning for a few minutes together to study your word. We thank you that you give us this opportunity, Lord, in less than optimal conditions. This is not how any of us had envisioned things being at Faith Bible Church right now. But they are. And Lord, we accept the fact that your providence is intervening in ways that we would not have imagined, nor ways that we could have likely prepared for. But we are here this morning. We are in this spot because of your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these words, these stories, these truths in your word that you've preserved throughout history, and use them, Lord, to better equip ourselves to be ambassadors of yours, representatives of yours, wherever we might be. Lord, I just thank you for all this in Christ's name.